what's under the hood? Any of you ever had somebody, you know, got a new car or whatever, and they brought you over and they said, oh, you want to look under the hood? Why do people do that?
They want to be show how much horsepower
you've
got under
the hood.
Yeah.
Even ask what's under the hood.
Yeah, what's under the hood? Of course, by that we typically mean, you know, what kind of engine you got in there, right? We ought to know a little something about the inner workings. You know, I mean, the car looks fine on the outside, but we want to understand a little bit of what's in the heart there. You know, what's behind the scenes? What's under the hood? So rather than me just sharing with you what insights I've gleaned from looking at a passage of Scripture, and you know I don't typically do that anyway, right? What do I typically do to you? Pardon?
Wait for our answer.
Yes. I usually drag you along with me on the journey and say, now when you get to that point right there, what do you see?
Yep.
Well, that's a step better than just telling you what I saw. But I like to lift the hood and show you how you could go on a journey in the Bible yourself. What am I using? How do I arrive at the questions that I arrive at that open up the meaning of Scripture for me? I hope they have opened up the meaning of Scripture for you over the last 6 years that I've been here. And the reality is I use some very simple tools, some very simple things. And you know, a lot of you are experienced Bible students. You have your own tools and things that you use and ways that you come at Scripture. But I'd like to just lift the hood a little bit and show you what's going on behind the scenes when I'm trying to hear God in Scripture. Is that okay with you this morning? Even if it's not what you bargained for exactly when you got up? You know, partly my reason for this is there are going to be more Sabbaths when I'm not here. And some of you may find that what I share with you is useful as you may be participating in what goes on here. At the very least, and I don't know if this would ever happen in this place, but at the very least, if you had a set of tools that you knew you could crack open your Bible to any place that it would happen to fall open to, and you could read a passage of Scripture, and you could ask yourself or the other people here in church questions, you know, construct the questions and ask the questions on the spot that would allow you to hear God speaking in those words. You could just come to church and open up the Bible together without somebody having prepared, you know, years and years of stuff ahead of time and still have a meaningful, worshipful experience in the Word of God by listening together in the Scripture. Now, like I said, I don't know if that's always the best way to handle things. Sometimes that's pretty open-ended. But the reality is you could do that if you were trusted each other, right, and could work together as a team and had some of the simple tools that I use when I'm preparing stuff to attack the Scripture and see what it's saying. Attack. Strange concept there. But anyway, so there's no special equipment necessary, right? Although a Bible obviously is essential. Probably the most important thing is to recognize that this is not a human book and that ultimately we're trying to hear God speak to us through these pages. So probably the most important thing you can do is pray that the Holy Spirit will have open access to your heart and mind. Give God, to the best of your ability, access to your heart and mind when you open up the Bible and are planning to read or study. And we have prayed for that already this morning. But beyond that, no particular special tools necessary as long as you have a Bible. Of course, it doesn't hurt to have some simple resources. I really like my NIV Study Bible, even though the NIV is not the most literal translation, and I I, you know, use a lot of other translations when I'm studying, but the NIV Study Bible happens to have an awful lot of really helpful, just informational notes, like, you know, when you run across a denarius. Well, what in the world is a denarius? And I don't know what to do with that if I don't know what that means. So something like a simple Bible dictionary, or if you have a Bible with some notes in it like that, can be really helpful and handy. But there really isn't a whole lot of special equipment necessary. It does help to have some access to some of those kinds of resources. But there's basically three parts to any really effective and meaningful Bible study. And I'm going to put them this way. And we've actually talked about these things before. And we do this every week, whether you notice it or not. So notice this is going to be really new to you. I'm just going to sort of lift the hood a little higher and show you what actually happens in here. So, first, the facts. We're just asking in this part of it, what does it say? Just trying to hear the actual words of Scripture. You'd be surprised how many people study their Bible by reading the verse and then putting it down and talking about everything but what it actually says. What is the big problem if we don't actually hear the words of Scripture? What are we missing if we don't hear what the Bible says? Well, it's impossible to know God if we just jump over the words of Scripture. Why? Yeah, because this is not a human book. And if we just read the words and then go off somewhere else and leave those words behind, what are we left with? Yeah, a bunch of human opinions. We fail to hear God speaking to us if we don't begin with hearing the actual words that are there. So I can't emphasize how essential and important and foundational it is to hear what it actually says. And like I said, we do this every week. You know, we've been doing this for the last 6 years. You've seen lots of examples of it. I could give you more and more, but we'll see them again as we go. Second thing is the interpretation. Where we're asking, what does it mean? Very good. What does it mean? You can't ask what it means if you didn't hear what it said in the first place. Does that make sense? And the third step is what we'll call, application. And there's a lot of ways we could write this. I'll put it this way. What does it mean to me? Or I really like how the Jews of all nations that were gathered in Jerusalem responded when Peter preached his sermon to the Pentecost crowd. They said, "What should we do?" All right, I'm just going to put those up there for the moment. So, Luke 17. Continuing where we've been with verse 22, we're just going to try to hear some of the facts. Just the information, just the words that are in this verse. So, open your Bibles, if you have not yet, to Luke 17, starting verse 22. We are going to begin at the beginning. What does it say? Well, maybe we should have someone read aloud so we can hear the actual words of the verse before we start asking ourselves what's in there. Who would like to volunteer to read Luke 17, verse 22, aloud? Not if you started already.
Okay. And he said to the disciples, days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.
Excellent. Thank you. Anyone have another translation? Pablo.
That was because I don't know where it is. Verse 17,
22. Chapter 17, verse 22, yes.
Okay, let me read what I've got. Later he talked again about...
You must be in a different book or a different chapter. Now, same book there. Oh, later he talked again. Okay, it is different enough. Go ahead, finish what you're saying. I'm sure you are in the same place then. I just was so surprised that it was that different.
Yeah.
The Living Bible. That's a paraphrase. Go ahead.
So paraphrased. So 17:22.
Yes.
Later he talked again about this with his disciples. The time is coming when you will long for me to be with you even for a single day. But I won't be there, he said.
All right. It's helpful to read different translations, even in this case, you know, more paraphrased translations, because sometimes it helps you notice what's there even better than you would just reading it in a more literal translation. Right? I like to have a good literal translation on hand because sometimes they put stuff in that isn't there to try to make it simpler. But that was very helpful. All right. So, if we want to just make sure that we hear, what does this verse say, we could ask, there's two kinds of fact questions, and I'm going to start down here again. Two kinds of questions. Maximum or minimum response, and I'll give you an example. Maximum or minimum response. I'll give you an example of a minimum response question. To whom is Jesus speaking? His disciples, all right? How many words did I get back in answer to that question? Two. One or two, depending how you get his disciples, all right? They aren't just general disciples. They are his disciples, right? That's a minimum response kind of a question. Here's a maximum response question. What did he say to them? Well, that was a summary. Answer me with the words of the text and nothing else, please.
The day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it.
All right. All right. Now, the advantage of a minimum response question is it focuses you in on one fact that may be significant. So let's break that up just a little bit. A maximum response question gets you a lot of information at once, but sometimes it just kind of flows on by. The days are coming. You long to see one of those days, the Son of Man, but you will not see it. So we could also ask a fact question like this. What emotional experience does Jesus predict for them? They're going to be both missing him and sad. Answer me with the words from the text as plainly as you can, as simply as you can. A fact question is always designed and intended to be answered with the words of the text and nothing else. You don't need anything else. You're going to long for me. Is that the entire emotional experience? Yes, and you'll be disappointed. Your longing will not be satisfied. You will long for me, long for one of the days of the Son of Man, and not get what you're longing for. Right? So by asking that question, do you see how I narrowed it down to one part of the information in the verse? To their longing and their disappointment within the verse, where when I ask, what did he say to them, we get a, you know, the full response, but nothing really jumps out at you. You don't kind of go, oh, yeah. It just kind of floats over your head. Both kinds of questions are really useful in different situations. All right. So, your task, should you choose to accept it, is with the person next door to you. Well, hopefully there's no door. The person next to you, to try to construct a fact question. Minimum or maximum response is entirely up to you, but to try to create a question to help us hear one of the details in this verse. Your question should be answerable entirely and completely from the verse, and all we're trying to get back are the words that are in there. Not what they mean, not their significance in the grand scheme of things, not even what we should do about them. Just trying to hear what does it actually say. So take a moment with the person or persons near you and construct a question that will bring out one of the pieces of information in verse 22. Preferably something we haven't brought out yet already, right? We already brought out that he's talking to his disciples. We've already brought out that he expects them to be longing. Try to construct a question that would help someone else hear. What does it say? Answerable, explicitly answerable from the verse. What, using the words of the verse. So, I mean, you'd expect that these would be who, what kinds of questions rather than why kinds of questions. Although, if there's a why answered in the verse, you may be able to answer a why question directly from the language of the verse. You know, if you see the word because, you know you could ask why. And still have it answered explicitly by what's in the verse. We're just trying to hear what it actually says. Not just what Ashley says. What it actually says. Anybody willing to take a stab? All right, Monty, go ahead.
Is this the first time that Jesus has tried to address this issue?
Right. Is this the first time that Jesus has tried to address this issue? Could we answer that simply from the verse?
From my version,
yeah. Go ahead. Share with us what you're noticing.
Right off the get-go, it says later he talked again about this.
Okay. All right. Good. My translation, the translation I have right sitting up here, doesn't have the again part in it. So, but excellent question. Is this the first time that he's tried to address this with his disciples? Clearly the answer is no, because we see again right there. Right?
Well, I think what he thought he was addressing 20 and 21, you have to read it as a whole.
Yeah. The one thing just to be aware of is it's good to have several translations available to you, because if you're asking a group of people who all have different translations that particular question, in this case, I would have been lost, you know, as a listener there. And sometimes you get into issues of, okay, New Living Translation's a little bit looser. They put the word again in because they read the previous chapter and they know that he's talking about it. It wasn't actually in the text, you know, that they've sort of added it. And I don't know if that's the case here, or if some of the manuscripts might have that. But anyway, the question was perfectly good. One other just side note is, what kind of an answer does that question get? Is this the first time? What are the available options to answer that question?
Either yes or no.
In this case, you know, it works perfectly fine, because you would say, well, how do you know? And someone would tell you, well, it says here again. But generally, yes or no questions are kind of a closed door on things, unless you can follow them up with a how do you know. And so just for our purposes, keep that in the back of your head. All right, excellent. Anybody else want to take a stab?
Is this to be a one-time experience of longing?
All right. Is this to be, again, what kind of an answer can we get?
We're going
to get a yes or no. So if you followed it up, what would you say? If someone says...
What time frame?
If someone says yes, this is to be a one-time experience. Or if someone says no, this isn't going to be a one-time experience.
How
do you know that? Okay. Well, how would you know that? If you were taking a stab at her question and saying, no, this isn't a one-time experience.
Days.
All right. It says days are coming. All right. Excellent. So you've highlighted one other fact. There is an extended period of time during which you will long for my presence and not get it. All right. Excellent. Anyone else? Something that hasn't been highlighted yet. You guys are good at this. What?
How much time do they want?
How much time does who want? Sorry.
How much time are they going to want?
Oh, yes. All right. Did you catch your question? Say it again.
How much time are they going to want?
Right. When they're longing for his presence, how much time will they be longing for? Read it again. It's an excellent question. She's pointing you to the text. Pardon? What does it say? Yes. Did you hear that? Joy's answering her own question, which is always bad for the teacher. But did you catch it?
It wasn't a yes-no question.
Well, it says one, but I still have to say it's about his coming in the last two verses before that. And so he means to be with him eternally. That's
well,
clearly,
so it's not... Yeah, clearly it's not that they only want one day. But he tells them you will be longing for
one day,
the
day.
Even one day. You'd be happy to have even one day. And you will not get even one day with me. Excellent, Joy. Anyone else? Something we haven't highlighted yet or haven't noticed yet? Are the facts getting kind of thin in this verse now?
It doesn't answer it, but why is he calling himself the Son of Man?
Right. That's what we would put in the realm of interpretation questions, because we can't answer it from the verse. And really, that's a big question. You'd have to kind of do a whole study of the use of Son of Man through Scripture, because I can't, off the top of my head, I can't think of one place that would tell you the reason I call myself the Son of Man is. But it's a good question and worth considering. Anyone else? Anything? Any other aspects of the words that we've not heard? Nobody else willing to dangle your question out there? Yeah, that could be.
It's very relevant, but you could ask, when are they going to have the desire?
All right. That's a good question. Can we answer that from the verse? Pardon?
Future.
Yes. All we know is that it's in the future from this verse. The days are coming, right? Or the time is coming when you will long. So it's not present. So whatever is going on in the present, they're not experiencing this longing and disappointment in the present. But they will experience it in the future. Now, you notice one of the questions that I asked, you know, I said, what emotional experience does he predict for them? See, I've given you several of the pieces of the puzzle, and I've focused in on just the emotion part of it. But I said predict, you know, so I've already implied it's future. I've taken some of the pieces and given them to you and said, what else do you notice? You guys have been constructing very good questions, you know, just taking one piece. When will they have this longing? Points us back to, well, it's still coming. It's still coming. It's not present, future. Kramer?
I just want to, but did you make the point that the fact questions really are that, you know, so that we don't miss any important details in the verse.
Mm-hmm.
And okay.
No, I don't know that I made that, but go ahead and make that point.
And we don't want to miss any important detail, because sometimes the facts will just go boom. Oh wow, you know, you notice something with just reading the text. Or like I've read the text many times, but all of a sudden something will jump out at you, and you'll go, wow.
I never heard this. And all we've done is hear the words.
You're not interpreting it at all. All you're doing is hearing the words. The fact questions are often my favorite because I go, oh, that's what it says.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
this is really
very powerful.
The foundation and the ground floor of any Bible study is to make sure you actually hear what it says.
And if you ask the fact questions, you're more likely to have a correct interpretation and be able to apply it correctly. And so many times in Bible studies, like or in Sabbath schools and churches and stuff, people don't do this. They just jump into right interpretation questions, and then people just spout off human ideas without actually hearing the text, what it really says. And so we get erroneous all kinds of ideas and things.
With nothing but human ideas.
You can't apply it, you know. So.
Or if you do, you'll be erroneous in your application.
The questions may be some of the easier questions to ask, and you may go, oh, that's kind of simplistic.
Well, duh.
But it's that makes it's critical for having success at the end, and they're my favorite.
All right.
Because you actually hear the text.
But I have found that you can read something that you know you have read before. You've read it many times before, and you didn't see that.
Yeah.
That's
that's the whole purpose of the fact questions, is just to ask myself, or whoever, if I'm working with a group of people, enough questions about the verse to make sure I'm hearing what's in there. What's actually, well, at this point, all we're just trying to hear is what does it say? We don't even know what it means yet. We're just trying to make sure we actually heard what it says. Yeah. All right. Now, I'm curious now. What are you curious about, having heard these facts? And is there anything else that really should be highlighted?
I think we've got...
Go ahead.
He said, you will not see it. He knew it would never happen in their lifetime.
Hmm. Is that the correct interpretation of it? The question would be... Right. That would be one way of asking, how long does Jesus say this experience is going to go on? Of course, we can all think of ourselves in some sense as disciples of Jesus, and there is going to be a period of longing even for the final generation when they will long but not see it. It doesn't mean necessarily that they won't have that longing fulfilled at some point in their lifetime. But he's saying there is a period during which you will long and not get what you want for. I don't care what you do or what you say or how you pray. You won't be able to get me down from heaven here during that time. So the question, you know, how long will this last for them? Well, maybe the answer is we don't really know, simply on the basis of the verse, if we're asking it as a fact question. But if we begin to look at it as an interpretation question, then that's something we're curious about. When is this time period that he's talking about during which people are going to long for even one day with Jesus and not be able to get... Could we put it on a timeline? You know, could we give some dates for the beginning or... You know, could we give some events that bind either end of it? So that's one thing we're curious about. We'll come to writing a question about it in just a second. Anything else you're curious about, just having heard the facts? Should we review the facts that were highlighted so far? He's talking to his disciples. There's room for curiosity there. He said, you'll long for even one day. He said, you're going to long for this. And can I tweak you a little bit? I'm just hearing things myself. And even though you're my disciples, even though I love you, you're not going to get what you want. Well, why ever not? What were you saying, Susan?
If you're
Oh, yes. Why is he... we'll just throw this question out here. Why is he telling them this now? Yeah. And really, that's, we're already sort of answering our question by putting the word prepare in. We're implying that we think that he's telling them this because he's preparing. So we could just ask, why is he telling his disciples about this disappointment that's still when? In the future, right? So by noticing that it's in the future, by noticing that he's talking to his disciples, by noticing that they're going to be disappointed, when we notice all those things, suddenly we got stuff we're curious about. Right? Didn't what happen every day?
They're longing to be with him. They were so sorry they weren't still with him. Why didn't we ask him this? Why didn't we pay attention to that?
I think so.
And so every day after he was gone, they were longing for this.
Yeah, so you're answering the question of when did this time begin? And yeah. And the reality is that time is still going on to this day. Is it not? Yes. All right. So let's talk about interpretation questions. I'll give you the stock interpretation question. This is the question you can always ask, no matter what. Although it tends to be rather broad. What is the significance of fill in X fact from your verse, fact or facts, as the case may be. Now, with interpretation questions, where are you going to get your answer from? For instance, if we want to know when is this period of disappointed longing going to begin, what when is that going to happen? The verse tells us, you know, in the facts, it's in the future still. But if we wanted to understand more specifically, when is that going to take place? Where would you get the answer for that? Thank you. Absolutely. Did you follow that? Did you hear that? Preach it, Norm.
The context of the verse.
The context. Right? So let's ask ourselves that question. When is this time of disappointed longings going to be? What does the context have to tell us about that? Anyone? Notice anything in the context? What's the second coming?
Foretold.
What's the second coming?
Well, that's what, if you look before and after, it's talking about the kingdom. And in the context, you have to see where it runs into the verses before and
yes,
after.
Yes, yes, yes. But when I say, when is this period of disappointed longing, if you answer me, it's his second coming, I go, no, that's when the longing is not disappointed. That's why I was just trying to...
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yes. I didn't catch what...
I meant that's what it's talking about.
Okay.
In other words, until he returns,
all right.
That is the longing.
All right. We would expect the longing to happen between the time that he's there, and they have him with them every day, as it is, and the time when he will come back, and they'll be with him again every day. Right? If only because we see in the context... They're talking about the kingdom of God and when it's going to come. And all right, anyone see anything more specific?
Well, it's longing for them. They're not going to be around until it comes. Maybe.
I'm sorry.
There's a limited time because it's a longing.
All right.
Because they've been with him. But
yes.
They don't want to be with him. We have never been with him.
Okay. Interesting. All right. Do we long for one of the days of the Son of Man just like they did? Not just like they did, perhaps, but we also...
Yeah, we long for it.
Yeah.
But even got a clue what it would be like to actually...
Perhaps not, yeah, to have been with him. So their longing had an element to it that we don't even probably begin to grasp. But we share some of that longing and that disappointment for the duration of our lives, at least that we're aware of Jesus, you know, that we know him from a distance. And I think really every human being at some level has a sense of that longing and disappointment, even if they don't know what it is.
I just had it expressed to me this week. I was looking, I was longing, I was waiting, I didn't know what I was looking for.
Yeah.
How gracious God is to have supplied.
Yeah. Okay. This thing is not behaving.
The whole context of it is very strange.
Go ahead. Yeah.
And then we move on to you're going to long to see him and you won't.
Yes.
So, well, I don't know. It doesn't. You have to go on before in any way apply second coming to it.
Well, where do we see any application of second coming to it? That's what I was asking. Is there anything more specific?
There is. His crucifixion's coming within here too.
Now, that's very interesting also. Right, because we're asking, when is this time period going to take place?
He's trying to get him prepared for that.
Yes.
As far as his second coming in verse 24, he talks about the lightning.
Right.
The flashes. And so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So now he's talking about what it will be like.
Yes.
So don't go out when he's at here and he is there.
Yes. All right, so he's talking about the second coming following this. He's saying, you're going to long to see me, but you won't see me. During this time period, while you're longing, people are going to tell you, oh, you could satisfy your longing if you just went over here or over there. And he says, baloney. Don't believe him. It won't be me coming back until everybody knows. Right? There's not going to be any confusion about the matter. You're not going to miss it because you didn't get the geography right. Right? Everybody will know when it's me. But, what does he say?
Don't go there.
Well, he says, don't go there, but
first, he has to be crucified.
First, the Son of Man, I don't know how until it is, must suffer and be rejected by this generation. So what's he referring to? Yeah. So in other words, there's going to come this period of longing. It won't last forever, right? Because I'm coming back. But before I come back, before even the period of longing, I must suffer and be rejected. Right? So we have the clear boundaries around this period now. The second coming at the end. The cross, the crucifixion, and or ascension at the beginning. And where did we get the answer from? It's right there in the context. As plain as day, when you just read a little before and after what he's referring to.
So when you think, it's like asking Jack's questions, are you just normally just taking one verse at a time, or are you taking a concept?
You really have to break it down one verse at a time in order to hear what it's saying. But of course, you know, if it's a whole parable, a whole long story, you need to hear the facts throughout the whole thing. And you might choose to hear the facts for, say, the entire parable of the Good Samaritan before you begin to go back and interpret them. I might choose to hear the facts for, you know, verse 22, 23, and 24 before we go on to interpret them. But the reality is, in most cases, you can hear what it says and begin to say, well, what does it mean? Even just one verse at a time. Right? Okay, so we asked, essentially, what is the significance of the, well, no, we were more specific than that even. We asked, well, when is this time of disappointed hopes going to be? Right? That was a perfectly good interpretation question. We could answer it partly from the verse, but it goes beyond that. What were some of the other things you were curious about? We were talking over here about or your viewer actually saying something, why is he telling this to his disciples now?
Why is he telling them so they would be forewarned on what was coming?
Yes.
He was trying to prepare them for what was going to come, but they never understood.
Maybe not completely at the time. Let me. Can I pursue that question a little bit more? Right. The big question is, why was he telling them this information at this time? If we accept just the answer, well, he was trying to prepare them, is that an appropriate answer? It sure seems like an appropriate answer. But it seems like there's more. Well, why is he trying to prepare them? Right. Tell me. Okay, Norm said it's like prophecy. When what was predicted comes to pass, then your faith is reinforced in the person who told you that. Joy, were you saying something similar or different?
I'm not sure.
If it comes back to you, you want to just pipe in? Okay. All right. Why does he want their faith confirmed?
They're going to have to be replacing themselves.
All right.
They go through a troublesome time. This is going to shape their faith.
Because their faith is actually threatened by the experience they're going to face.
Yes.
Jesus is not going to do what they expect him to do. And he's preparing them in advance, because their faith is going to be severely tested.
Yes.
Why does he care whether their faith survives? Right? He has a mission for them, is one part of it. Is there... What, pardon? Tell me more about that.
Well, his love, I mean, he has developed a tremendous relationship with them, but he has a love for every one of us.
Yes.
Because he created us.
Yes, but...
He wants us to be with him sometime...
In the future. And so what are you telling me will be the result if their faith is shaken to the point that they just say, this guy was a nice man, but he couldn't have been the Messiah. This just didn't turn out the way we... Pardon? Yeah. What if they were to come to that conclusion? This is their salvation that's at stake. Because of the mission that he has for them. So he's warning them ahead of time because he loves them, because he doesn't want them to be so shaken and so disappointed by what is obviously going against their every expectation that they will give up their faith and throw it all away and go back to fishing as though that was all there is in this life. Can you imagine if these 12 guys had just gone back to and we never heard about them? Because they went back to fishing.
Where would we be today?
Yes, where would we be today?
And where? What would they have? What would Jesus have to look forward to in the future with them?
Because there wouldn't have been any New Testament.
Yeah, we wouldn't have the story written down to be analyzing it, you know, to be thinking about it.
We would have no hope.
Wow.
Those 12 men, with the one who was to be replaced, took it to the
then known world. Absolutely. And that with that generation.
Yes.
Shocking.
With no television
or radio. Yeah.
Well, they didn't have automobiles back then either. They walked it.
Yeah.
And they talked it.
Monty, were you saying something?
He wasn't saying this to them because he was worried that their faith would be shaken. He knew their faith would be shaken to the point where he would have to come to them again.
Yeah.
On the road.
Yeah.
Yeah, on the road.
And explain the prophecies to them.
Yeah.
He knew.
He knew.
If they had lived it, how much an easier time. I mean, it was...
horrendously horrible.
It is a merciful thing that he's trying to share with them.
But it's merciful. He was trying to save them from those days of despair in the room. And where was he? And how come he's gone?
Yeah.
They would have still cried. He would have felt bad. Yeah. Mary would have grieved over her son. But there would have been a hope.
And the reality is, when they got it finally, you know, when they realized after the road to Emmaus and so on, their whole demeanor did change.
And it shocked all the rest of the Jews.
Yeah.
They expected when he was gone that they were going to disband.
All right. We're going to turn to application here. What does it mean to me? I'm going to give you an example of an application question. What do we have in common with the disciples who heard this message? We also live in this period of disappointed hopes, where even God does not meet our expectations. Am I the only one? Where we long for one day, even just one day with Jesus. And I don't care how hard you pray, or how many people you evangelize, or what you do, you can't get them here.
Not till every kindred come to nation receives the cost.
I love the parable that follows this. The end of it, he says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody left who still believes through all the disappointment?
Well, there is a multitude that
can't be numbered as well.
Knows the number on. So but you can't, those are going to be translated.
Right. The many
but there's people laying in the grave today.
Right.
That's going to be resurrected.
Many, I hope.
But the reality is that between the cross and the second coming, your expectations are going to be dashed over and over by human beings, by God Himself.
And there's
nothing you can do to fix it. Nothing you can do. Well, how don't we get it?
Because
anybody here ever experienced a problem in your life that was due entirely to your own expectations?
During the depression seminar, we talked about what we think Clinton's point is.
I can't, honestly, I cannot think of a brand of misery available on this planet that is not linked to someone's expectations.
Right. So true. But that's because we're born in selfish nature, in a selfish, sinful world.
And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You're going to be here a while in a place where you're going to think self-centeredly that the world revolves around you, and it's not going to, and it's going to be nasty. And even God will disappoint you from your perspective in this time. And what I'm scared of, Jesus says, is that you will forget the ties, the bond that we've had, and you'll go back to fishing as if that was somehow important. And I want you to hold on and make your relationship with me more important than anything else, because that's the only way that I'll get to be with you and see you again. And I want nothing more than that. It's cost me a lot to have the opportunity. I want nothing greater than to be with you again for eternity. And then I can meet your expectations. Then I can wipe the tears from your eyes. Then I can fix things. But until then, even I will be a disappointment to you. You will be a disappointment to each other. And the only real solution is the coming of the kingdom of God. And you won't be able to bring it down through chance or sacrifices or the altar of Elijah will go unanswered. Just like the altar of Baal went unanswered. Yeah, they won't.
They replace him.
Yeah. It is astonishing. Well, and that's one of the themes in these verses, you know, the kingdom within. The latter rain is available to those who still have faith when that time comes.
I'm glad this is not the only check on the budget. You will not see it, because that, if, you know, if we're talking to disciples clear down through forever, then I'm not going to see it. My kids aren't going to see it.
But we pointed out, It's a period of time. It doesn't mean no generation will ever see it, because he just gets through saying, you know, I'm going to come. You'll know. He's telling that to that generation too. But there is going to be that period in the lives of any disciple who lives between the cross and the coming. Where, now this was one of the things that jumped out at me. Why is it that they will not, what is the significance of the fact that they will not see it? That there's nothing they can do. There's nothing we can do to get Jesus to come here. What about the verses that say we can hasten his coming? Well, why can't we just all get together and pray and he'll come then? True. But hastening also implies something else. Hastening implies that he's coming whether we're ready or not. You can't hasten something that isn't already going to happen. That's what the word means. You're hurrying along something that's already going to happen. Now, Jesus didn't come the first time because people had their act together, because they were praying for him to come. He came at the right time because of something in him. Because he's merciful and gracious, not because we invited him. And he's going to come the second time because of something in him. Because he's merciful and gracious, not because we invited him, not because we got our act together, not because we prayed harder. He's going to come whether we prayed or not. Because of something in him. Second coming is grace. And if we can hasten it, it's only because he's coming anyway. And because he wants to come sooner, and we can let him come sooner. But he's not coming in response to something we've done. He's coming anyway. And we may just be able to free his hands to do what he wants to do today a little sooner.
We might not even be there by then.
It's entirely possible.
Been in the grave for several years.
So we have some things in common with the disciples back then. Disappointed hopes. From here, there's lots of ways you could turn for application. The key to application questions. Is you can't apply where there's no conviction. So what kind of conviction are you experiencing? Anyone? Well, I want to be in relationship. I want to be a person of faith through every disappointment that I may face. Are you sure? Sure you don't want to just wallow a little bit sometimes? Come on, you've been there. When someone doesn't meet my expectations, I like to hold on to the grudge for a little while at least. What?
Punish them.
That's right.
That's funny.
Punish them. I'm usually really punishing myself, but
yeah.
Somebody's got to feel some pain over this. Might as well be me. Do you really want to be a person of faith in every disappointment? Jesus wants you to be. You know, you could have the perspective that the disciples had. I don't think that any of us have ever experienced a greater disappointment than they experienced when Jesus went in that grave. But once they understood what was really going on, how their perspective changed. And you and I can already, we have that perspective already. We know the rest of the story. And there is nothing that can happen to you in this life that cannot be made right by what we know is coming at the end of the story. There's no property you can lose. There's no relationship that can go bad that God cannot wipe the tears from your eyes. When the kingdom comes. Karina?
Speaking about expectations of God and others and disappointed hopes and stuff. And the fact is, if you trust, I really like what Nancy said a couple of weeks ago. If you actually trust other people's hearts, everything we make.
Disappoint us.
Disappoint maybe something that we're like, okay, what's that all about? You know, and maybe, you know, a little education, maybe talking to them, we could find out more,
yeah.
You know, and, oh, okay, then we're okay. But we don't even need to, I mean, that doesn't have to be, we don't have to have that happen for us in order
when
to
we have enough trust, when we have enough trust between people, yeah.
If you trust the people's hearts around you and give them that honor.
You can give them the benefit of the doubt even when they disappoint you.
Doubt, then yes, then the you don't have to go through that kind of disappointment. And it's the same with God. And when we get when we get mad at God because someone dies or we've got something bad happened to us or we lose something, a job or some, you know, thing that we wanted, or we don't get something like we wanted, like
yeah.
We didn't have a child.
Yeah.
You know, why can't I have a child? If we trust God's heart, it's
true.
Yeah. And I think at the end of time, it's going to get so bad that we'll just have to keep on trusting God's heart. That no matter what happens to us, that yeah. He is good. You know, everything around us looks like He's not good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Stop trusting God's heart, trusting one another's heart.
I'm going to meddle a little bit. Can you think of anybody in your life who has failed to meet your expectations? You know, a fellow church member who perhaps has not shown the maturity you would like, whose words may have damaged your reputation, or you may fear that a parent, perhaps, who didn't treat you like a child ought to be treated. A child, perhaps, who has returned your kindness with venom. You think of anyone who has failed to meet your expectations? No, duh. What is God calling you to do in that situation? Pray for them anyway.
Go back and see if you can't cook up with them again.
Yeah. Give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps.
Don't hold any revenge.
Give them the Give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps. Or if you still don't trust them, at least talk to them honestly, openly about why you have a hard time trusting, and say, I would like to have more trust in this relationship.
And if you don't have the opportunity to do any of these above, you keep your eyes on Jesus and you tell Jesus thank you and you praise Him for what He's doing, even though you cannot do a thing.
Yeah. And sometimes that's true because the people are dead or won't have anything to do with you. But the traps surrounding this are to say, well, my life is ruined because someone didn't meet my expectations, and I can't ever be happy because my husband, my wife, my father is not the person that I want them to be. I can't do the ministry I want to do in church because somebody else who's involved is in my way, and they'll never grow up, so I'm forever stymied. Maybe so.
And that's kind of a key is in our human relationships anyway, realizing I'm really no better than them. You know, you can look at it and say, well, maybe I have a better education or whatever. You may say, you know, come up with all kinds of reasons that, you know, to excuse the person. But deep down inside, when you look at the principles involved, I can want to pick up my toys and go home just like them. Or I want to retaliate just like them. Maybe I hold my tongue, but I want to, in my heart. I want to get even. I just want to be mad, just because I want to be mad, just even for a few minutes. You know, I mean, I have to say thank you to them. And when you realize that, okay, well,
it's kind of silly for me to take a self-righteous attitude here.
Yeah, I really know that. And deep down inside.
Yeah. That's a profound thing to come to terms with when someone has deeply failed your expectations. To realize, I am...
Or you could ask yourself, how am I like them?
Yeah.
Or why is it that they bother me so much? Well, maybe it's because I am. That's why
we... Well, again, I could meddle more and more. We could be more and more specific. I could have you write down the name of the person. I could have you write down what you just were considering. What is God calling you to do in this situation? I could ask you, so when are you going to do it? All those are application questions designed to get us from hearing the Word of God to doing something differently because of it. The only thing worse than not hearing the Word of God, can you tell me? Is to hear it and not do it. I have to tell you one story. We'll end here. Pastor Isa Young, pastor in the Southeastern California Conference, works with the Vietnamese churches in that area. Have any of you heard of him? Know who he is?
No, I haven't.
Okay. He basically, from Southern California, pastors a huge and growing underground Seventh-day Adventist church movement in Vietnam by radio. Right? In other words, there's this massive movement growing house churches in Vietnam, and he is their pastor through a radio program on Adventist World Radio. And periodically they are able to make contact with the pastors and so on, but it's all unofficial, you know, underground stuff. It's an illegal organization there. and how that came about, that ministry, how he got to doing that, is an interesting story. And I heard him tell some of the story this week, watched part of a video. He was in Vietnam as a kid and, of course, escaped in about 75 with a bunch of Adventist people who, you know, were fleeing the country when the communists were taking over. And there were about 1,000 of them that had gotten onto a barge that they were hoping would be pushed, like by a tugboat, down to South Vietnam, where there was still some place where they were, you know, friendly to the West forces. And instead, this tugboat just pushed them out to sea and left them for 3 days. Now, you can understand, these people just got on. It's just a flat barge. There's no facilities. There's no water. There's no nothing. After 3 days, people are beginning to just collapse. And they're going to die shortly. I mean, there's nothing they can do. And an American ship came nearby and, you know, got on the megaphone, and the captain said, you know, don't worry, we're going to save you. Well, the Vietnamese communists on shore began firing rockets at the ship to keep them away from these people who were trying to escape. And so the captain, you know, started the engines up and was going to just back away from the boat. And Issa, you know, he's a teenager or whatever at this time, is there. His dad's collapsed on the deck. And thousands of people, you know, on this barge are all in horrible shape. And he just is like, you know, if this boat leaves, we're history. I mean, that's it. And so he prayed to God, God, please, if you spare me and my family, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And in that moment, he saw someone on the American ship up on the deck that he recognized. It was somebody who had worked. I don't think they were even an Adventist, but somebody who had worked for the conference, you know, on the building or whatever there. And he yelled to this guy, you know, cupped his hands and yelled. Thousands of people all around him yelling and screaming, you know, with rockets firing and stuff over there. But he yelled, tell the captain to throw us a line and tow us out of range of the rockets. Don't just leave us here. And the guy was able to go to, he heard him, first of all, it was a miracle. And he was able to go to the captain and convinced him to do that. So before they just backed away, they threw them a line and they were able to pull them out of range of the rockets, and that whole barge of people was saved. Well, he shows up here in the U.S. He tells God, well, I told you that I'd serve you for the rest of my life, but I didn't tell you how. And he had the distinct sense that God was calling him into full-time ministry, but he wanted to go into medicine or anything but that. So he studied biology and chemistry in college, went on and did a master's degree. When he was in college, though, he was so convicted that he added a theology degree on top of his biology and chemistry. So he did like a triple major or whatever that is. He went on to college and did a master's or a PhD in chemistry or whatever. Then he went on to Andrews and got a seminary degree. But at that point, he still was telling God, God, if you want me to go into ministry, you're going to have to do something drastic, because if there's any other job on this planet that I can do, I'm going to do it. And he kept hearing God saying to him, you don't go where I want you to go. You don't do what I want you to do. And this, you know, would keep him awake at night, but he was just so stubborn against it. So he went down to, I think it was Loma Linda, and went enrolled in medical school. Still couldn't get any peace about it. And so one morning, Saturday morning, he got up and told his wife, we're going to a different church today. I don't know why. He didn't explain why that was. But they looked up Adventist churches in the phone book, found one of the yellow pages they'd never been to before, and they drove out to find it. Drove up and down the street, couldn't find it. Finally, he told his wife, if we don't find it on the next pass, you know, it's got to be on the street somewhere, we're going home. Well, sure enough, on the next pass, there it was. 11:30, right? Just barely in time to get there for the sermon. They pop in the back door, sneak over and sit in the far corner of the back row. Didn't want to talk to anybody or see anybody. Turns out it was the elder stood up and came to the pulpit. He said, the pastor's not here today, you know, I'll be speaking today. Picked up his Bible, opened it to Ezekiel 3:18. Now, I doubt that any of you know what's in Ezekiel 3:18. I didn't when he mentioned it. Well, and we don't actually have to find it to get this, but here it is. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin. And I will hold you accountable for his blood. And as he shared this scripture, you know, he stepped down from the platform. As a black man, he stepped down from the platform and he looked across the room. I will hold you. And he pointed straight at Pastor Issa in the back row. He said it was like a lightning bolt went through me. I was just so shaken. He was physically just shaking in the back row. He said, I didn't hear anything else in the whole sermon. When the sermon was over, they got up, snuck out the back door, got in the car. He says, I started the car, and then I said to my wife, we need to go into ministry. They drove home that night after sundown. They went to the grocery store, got all the cardboard boxes they could get, packed up their entire house. And I'm not sure where they needed to go, you know, where he ended up working in southeastern California with the Vietnamese groups there. And from there, got into a television ministry that was all of North America. And from there, into the radio ministry that he does still for Adventist World Radio that now has sparked this huge movement and continues to support this huge movement in Vietnam. But he said, I knew. Why he was shaking, he said, I knew if I ignored this, that I would not hear God speaking to me again. The whole point of hearing the Word of God is to understand what it means enough to do something with it. And it's only a matter of time of hearing and not doing before you will not hear the Lord speaking to you anymore. So I urge you, as you have been convicted today, do not ignore what God has laid on your heart.